Before we get underway this evening, I was told that Madeline Honeycutt's going to be having her adenoids and tonsils taken out tomorrow morning. So, lots of ice cream. I can remember when I had mine out. I was about 5 years old. They gave ether back then. And so I was put out with ether, which makes you horribly sick after you come out of it. At least it did me. I was a mess. And I can still remember to this day them putting that cone thing over my face and the smell of that ether. And it was bad stuff. But today they can do it a lot better and more efficiently. So just be advised of that. And I know they'd be appreciative of your prayers and thoughts and connection with her. And it's always tough to get over something like that sometimes, but I think we went through it with, I don't know, did you have yours out? Yeah, you had yours out. We needed to take your, no, him. Him. Yeah, you had yours out. We almost needed to take your ears, nose, and everything out. And Sarah's the only one that's escaped it. She still has tonsils and all of her parts, so, okay. And now please, will you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6? We do have a sheet of class notes back there. I was asked by a couple of people about the possibility of getting some information. Just all that is the basic outline that we covered. There's no new information on it, but in case you didn't get it, it's the general basic outline, what I call the ultra simplistic outline of Romans 6, 7, and 8, and then the more specific breakdown of the outline of Romans 6, 1 through 13. And so that's back there for you can take that, and I think we're going to try and get that posted on the internet as well so that folks can have that in case they are, it allows you to kind of follow along with some of the things I'm saying and reference back to that, because it's going to be a part of our study from now on, and so that's available to you back there. And I had made at one time these little booklets that I still have, which is the outline of the entire book of Romans. I don't know if we've got any more available or not. If not, I can make you one. They're pretty good up until we get to sonship in the middle of Romans chapter 8, and then I'm not going to follow that outline quite as closely, because at the time that I printed this up and everything, I really didn't understand and appreciate sonship education and edification, and some of those things have changed. So, but through that, why it's very sound still to this day. So if you have those or dig them out or something, that'll help you as well. All right, before we get ourselves underway this evening, let's take a few moments, as we always do, of silent prayer. In prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom and preparation in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. It allows you a few moments to lay aside the concerns, the problems, and cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to come aside this evening and take in the mind of Christ in freedom and comfort. We thank you for the preserving and protecting of your words in a book that we can hold in our hands so that it can effectually work in our inner man through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We have much to be grateful for and thankful for and enthusiastic about as we begin this magnificent section of our godly sanctification in Christ. And therefore, we just pray that we will handle your word accurately, precisely, and honestly as we continue to advance in this magnificent doctrine which displays the power of your grace. And we ask this unto the honor and glory of Christ our Savior, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we get into the study of Romans 6 this evening, and we are ready to actually begin the in earnest looking at the details of this chapter finally after these many weeks of introduction. Before we do that, though, there's something I want to ask you and you really don't need your Bible to answer it or anything. But I want you to think about this for a moment. You don't need to answer me audibly or shout it out or anything. But honestly, the question, it's a simple question. It's actually a question of like this one. Why do you not steal something from your local Walmart? Just think about that for a minute. Why don't you steal something from your local Walmart? By the way, that's called something. It's called shoplifting. Why don't you do that? I know you probably don't think about these things, but why not? Well, if you're like me, and I'm not saying any of you are, because you're probably way ahead of me on a lot of these things. That's why I don't want you to answer these questions, because you'll screw up my illustration, because you're going to be so way ahead of me. But most people, when they think about not doing something like that, why don't you steal something? If you were like me growing up, one of the major reasons why you don't steal something, and that's a particular way that you behave or a particular way in which you live, the reason you don't do that, or the reason you don't commit a particular crime, and sometimes even the reason why you don't speed in your automobile, basically is because if I get caught, something bad is going to happen to me. And that sometimes as simple as it is. I don't steal from the Walmart because even if I was inclined to do it, which I'm not, but even if I was inclined to do it, there's a law against it. That's why. And as a matter of fact, if there wasn't a law against it, why not go in there and just take anything you want? But there's a law against that. And it's there for a good reason. It's a good law. And that law tells you that if you steal something from your local Walmart, you're going to get in trouble. It's just that statement that I want you to think about. If I do that, or if I don't do that, I'm going to get in trouble. Now, we're in Romans 6, but I want to take you one place. I want you to come back to a very familiar passage. I want you to come back to Leviticus chapter 26. And as you're doing that, I'm going to put the timeline chart back up here. By the way, I got the timeline chart now reversed. That's what I consider reversed, so that it's on black instead of on white. And I put it up there kind of so that it's just passively up there. If I want it aggressively up there, I'll put it in white. But right now, I did that, spent a little time on it, so I thought. I also put a new Mount Sinai on there. And I tried to put a little red, you know, kind of like what they did in the movie, you know, how it glowed in the Ten Commandments up there, red and everything. So I made it a little bit bigger and all that kind of business. Come back to Leviticus 26. For those of you who are not familiar with this, the 26th chapter of Leviticus is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. And the reason is because when God gives the law to the nation of Israel, He gives them a vast, wide-scoped outlook of their program, and it's really their time schedule in advance, and He's giving it to them in advance, and it's really their whole planned-out schedule in gist form in this one chapter of what He's going to say to them. And you know this very familiar, because this is where God tells the nation of Israel, as he shortly has had them up here at Mount Sinai and had Moses here, and they receive the wholeness of the law, the one thing that He's going to make sure they understand is that it's an if-then issue. If you do this, then I'm going to do this. If you don't do this, then I'm going to do this. In other words, if you do something I don't like, you're going to be in big trouble. And you're going to hurt from it. And look at what He does when He begins doing this. So just pick it up here at verse 14. Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14. By the way, if you're not familiar with it, and I know almost all of you are, the five numbers you have at the top up there, on the top of the line, are the five courses of punishment God is going to give to the nation of Israel when they break the law contract. That's what they're going to experience. And it's because they agreed to it, they entered into it, they actually, as it were, signed on the dotted line, verbally anyway, by saying, everything that you say we will do. And so he gives them blessings and cursings, but he basically says you can forget about the blessings because you're not going to do that. You're going to go into the cursings, and really there's a now going to be a huge delay in establishing God's kingdom because Israel's going to have to learn everything about the Jehovahness of God the hard and long way. And so it almost delays the kingdom all the way down to here because they entered into this contract of the law. And when he gives that to them, we've spent three or four Bible classes talking about the style in which you're talked to and taught to throughout various portions of Scripture. And this is why it draws a huge line as to how you are to function in this dispensation of God's grace as the church, the body of Christ, in the revelation of the mystery today, as opposed to how God dealt with the nation of Israel. And the questions, I've been asked some questions concerning the line that, well, you know, I'm really not all that crazy about keeping 10 commandments or about keeping 613 laws. Well, neither am I. But think about it this way, and think about it this way in light of what you heard on Tuesday night especially about the style in which God is teaching you. And when he's teaching you some things about how to live and how to deal with sin. In other words, when you're dealing with the issue of sin, the majority of believers in the body of Christ today think about it like I'm about to read to you. And this is what God says in verse 14. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, notice all of them. You can't have it partway with the law. All of them. That means not only the commands, but the ordinances, the statutes, the calendar, the feasts, the whole shebang, as we used to say in Indiana, the whole nine yards. You've got to keep it all. And if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, guess what? I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror. In other words, you break the law, God's going to respond by doing the very first thing that Israel is confronted with is the word terror. If somebody terrorizes you, or something is a terror to you, what are you? That's right. You're afraid. You're scared to death. And in light of what he's about to tell them, I'd be scared, as they say, spitless. I don't know if you've ever experienced that. I have a lot of times where you're so scared you can't even get enough spit saliva in your mouth to even do anything. That's really tough when you're trying to play a baritone sax. But I'm going to point over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague. Burning ague. By the way, ague is a great Scrabble word. Ague is a fever. That shall consume the eyes, and so forth and so on. And things he's going to talk about, sowing their seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And as you go through course after course after course, the first course, the second course, the third course, the fourth course, and then when he gets to the fifth course of punishment, down there in verse 27, if you will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And that's why the fifth course of punishment, with those five installments to it, is the very fury of God culminating in his day of wrath. All right? But the idea, don't think so much. I know we've been over this and over this and over this, but I don't want you thinking so much about the five courses of punishment and Israel's calendar being laid out in advance and all of that. I want you to think about the way in which God's saying that to them. And the way he's saying it is, if you break my commandments, which is sinful, then that's how I'm going to respond. And we could spend a lot of time on this, and I don't want to do it. I just want to make an illustration, so when we come back to Romans 6, I want you to see something glaringly obvious in the way you're being talked to and the style in which God is presenting this information to you as a man and a woman who is now in the body of Christ. And being in Christ, God never is going to talk to me that way. And I want to tell you something. This is one of the very gray shades of why it is that I say your flesh wants to go after that law, because it wasn't all that long ago in this assembly and many assemblies like us that were quote-unquote doctrinal churches, that we would say, oh, well, I never ever thought God would deal with me like that. No. But what do you think would happen instead of shoplifting at Walmart? What would you think would happen if you said something blasphemous and gossip about another pastor teacher? If you do this, you were taught, then God's going to give you triple compound discipline. What is that? That's terrifying. That's a terror. That's fearful. And what I want you to think about, I'm probably presenting this really bad because it just occurred to me very, very near the end of my day today, but it's the last thing I want to say about the style issue. When you look at the way in which God taught the nation of Israel under the law, they were taught, and we could go to Deuteronomy and find these actually, it actually said this way, that the way in which God was teaching them about living their life, about functioning and being functionally acceptable unto Him, it was based really upon fear. You were motivated to do what you did and stay away from what you stayed away from, and don't get involved in idolatry, and don't pick up the Gentile way of life, and don't do this and don't do that, but do this and do that, and sacrifice this and do it this way, and eat this and don't eat that, and all of these things were done to you, and the way it began to function, I'm not saying it stayed that way, but the initial way that began to function and you began to function as an Israelite under God's program was based really upon being very afraid of the consequences, because the consequences were dire and they were real. I mean, everything you see from verse 14 of Leviticus 26 to the end of the chapter, all of those things happened. And will happen. God really did do that. And Israel had the opportunity to be wealthy and to be healthy and to have even God intervene in weather patterns and move in the atmosphere to cause rains to come at the proper time and not come at the proper time so harvest could take place. And He promised all of those things as part of that law contract. And if they broke it, then they would have famine. And if they did this and did that, then this, then that. And it's if then, if then, if then. And it was a fearful thing. Now, come back to Romans 6. When Paul comes here to Romans chapter 6, and he begins teaching you the doctrine of your functional life, the one glaring thing that you never, ever encounter is that you're going to do it because you fear God's wrath. There's none of that. What shall we say then, verse 1 says? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, God, if you continue in sin, I'm going to give you... Heavens, if all I got was the burning of goo, that would be enough to scare me. I mean, I don't need the rest of it. Just that a goo thing is bad enough for me. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ? You read through here, there's nothing even remotely close to saying, if you do this and I'm going to triple, double, quadruple, quintuple, compound this, that, and everything and jack you up and everything else. You know why? The reason is because you can't talk to your son that way. And especially one who is a full-grown adult. I'm not saying God doesn't have a form of discipline. He does. But it is altogether, wonderful English expression, it's altogether different than the way He handled discipline in Israel's dispensation. And that's why when you come to this section and you start going through chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, you get these, you get a father teaching a son and a father teaching a daughter, and you get these great encouraging exhortations followed by packets of doctrine, and then that followed by more exhortation to live consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. He's not going to come along and do what He did to Israel to you, even if you do sin. It's not handled that way. And one of the glaring omissions in all of this is that my desire and joy and thrill and enthusiasm and zeal to be utilized by God and to be sanctified and know what that means and to be properly understood and then for God to utilize me in His plan and His purpose and His program, the whole motivation for that comes out of loving what He's done for me and really falling not just in love with Christ Himself, but it's you're in love with grace. It's an entirely different economy. You don't come along and say today, if I shoplift in Walmart, then God's going to really do something to me. And 99.9% of the churches today teach it that way. Now, the law might and should do something to you, but God is going to handle it in an entirely different way. And none of it is motivated by fear. And I know, Pete, you can take the word yare in the Hebrew. I've exegeted it till my eyes went cross. And I know that it means a sacred respect, but it means also fear. I mean, it means just outright, I'm scared to death of Him. And that builds then into a healthy respect. And out of that respect can come love. And I'm not saying God didn't have a way of teaching Israel those things. He did have a way of teaching them those things. But it's vastly different than the way that you're being taught who you are in Christ and why should I care about my sanctified position in Him. And it's amazing as you sit here and you look at these things and you think, well, none of that is in any of this. Why didn't He come along here and say, well, now, if you sin, God's going to clobber you and all this kind of thing. You're going to get an ague or something. I don't know. Something horrible. There's even a place under the law where he struck them with hemorrhoids. Whew, man. I'm glad we're not under the law. It's just a way, again, of trying to illustrate how important it is to realize how you're being talked to and how you're being instructed and how you're being taught. Well, anyway, I don't know if any of that made sense or not, but think about that as you read through these chapters and just see, my land, God's talking about some very serious issues here. He's talking about being dead and about being alive. And He's not talking about it in connection with our justified, but He's talking about being functionally dead and functionally alive. These are serious issues. And yet He never comes along and says, if you don't do this, I'm going to give you leprosy or something. He doesn't do any of that. And that's why folks really don't like Paul when it comes to those matters. That's why they want to run you out to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they want to run you out literally into the Pentateuch, into those first five books of the Bible. Well, anyway, getting back to our introduction, let's get back into our study here this evening. If we're clear on those, the three issues that I wanted to cover in the introduction was the issue of properly and biblically defining sanctification. We've done that. The second component was the component parts of chapter 6, 7, and 8, especially chapter 6, 1 through 13, and you have the information back there, and we've done that. And the third thing is that whole issue of style, and that's the one I really wound up spending more time on than anything else, is looking at that. And if you haven't got that, you need to go back and get at least the last two or three Bible classes to really get that down as to the style of teaching that you're about to receive. Now, if we're clear on these first three issues of introduction to our godly sanctification as it is to be biblically understood, we can then move on to the last introduction issue. I put it up there originally thinking it was a fourth issue, the issue of the reality that God did do much more for you and to you and with you than merely justify you in Christ. But I'm going to allow this fourth issue to actually take us into the details of now looking verse by verse through this and actually seeing the proper step-by-step of how we move from concepts that are theological and concepts that seem to be abstract, but yet make that transition so that it becomes the living reality in our life. And the power of God's Word can do that if you handle these first 13 verses properly. And so this last issue here really isn't so much the last introduction issue as it really is actually getting underway into the first two verses of Romans chapter 6. And actually, the reality that God did more than just justify us in Christ is presented within the first two verses of Romans 6, and that's why I want to do that. If you had those little things on the back, or remember when we went over this, we gave value statements to each component. And in the first component, which actually is the pre-doctrinal exhortation, we gave the most lengthy value statement that God comes along in verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. You know, you can almost come along and say, you mean the only thing that's going to keep me from going out and just sinning up the you know, lighting the world up with sin is this God forbid? That's not much of a restraint on my sin. There's far more here than you realize. And in fact, if that's the attitude you have, you've never come through Romans chapter 5, because that's not what the whole mental attitude of this is to begin with. And you get, as Paul in his genius under God the Holy Spirit's inspiration does, he's going to present the one thing that we need to know first and foremost in our godly sanctification, gives it to us in a nutshell, but does it in a marvelous way. He declares the fact that God did do much more than merely justify us unto eternal life. I don't say merely to denigrate our justification, but if all we have is justification, then none of this matters. And he did do more than just justify us. He sanctified us. Even though that term isn't used, you know why. We know now that's what we're dealing with. And we'll talk about that in verses 1 and 2 anyway. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, and as such, we're given a statement here of exhortation in three questions. He exhorts us to do what we naturally would think, and what to do with what we naturally would think, coming out of chapter 5. And this exhortation in connection with what's to be effectually working in our inner man, as the sanctified saints that we are dead to sin. And that's the thing we need to know, what that means. And we should no longer live unto sin, but we should live unto God. And so, if that's understood, let's kind of break some groundwork here and get into this a little bit in these first two verses. I'll just put my timeline chart back up here so I can maybe reference it from now on again. But anyway, all right, let's get into this. Now, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue? There's two things that tip you off to the fact that we're dealing with sanctification in the first two verses. One of them is the word continue, and the other one is the word live. And when he comes along and talks about continuing and living, or continuing to live, you know that we're going past the issue of justification, and now there's something other big issue that we've got to be confronted with. Once we're saved, now what do? After salvation, then what? In fact, the very nature of the first question anticipates that there is a more than justify us issue here. The very first question, I love that first question, what shall we say then? It just, every question you're going to get here is a leading question. It's designed to lead your thinking somewhere. And because it's as if Paul is realizing that as the major cornerstone of instruction about the doctrine of our godly justification's now been completed, and we can, in fact, I'll put the, oh, I probably did that wrong. Sometimes that's what's, I'll put the side-by-side up here. By the way, that little guy there, that's what happens when you start teaching some of these mixing law and grace. You want to see what happens? That's what happens when you mix law and grace. So never let that happen to you. So anyway, when you have your position in Adam, your position in Christ laid up here on the board, when Paul comes along and realizes, okay, we've got through this first major cornerstone of our education, our justification is down, it's been completed, which it has, and this then begs a question that kind of says, well, what do we do now? That's like, what shall we say then? Well, now what do we do? Or after salvation, now what? But because of the nature of what you have just come to understand and appreciate about the, when you came through those last two verses of Romans 5, you came to appreciate something about the might and about the power of grace being the greatest power that God or man or angels even, that is in existence in the universe. Grace now sits on the throne of ultimate power, and no one can knock it off of there. And the things that were said about it, namely, especially there where it says, but where sin abounded. See, this is going to provoke something in your thinking. When you read there in verse 20, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's going to raise a question. And by doing that, every time I think about it, it's raising something in your thinking. It's like a great trout fisherman who has the skills with his fly rod, which I've never tried that, and I would love to. If you've ever seen fly fishing done properly, it's one of the most beautiful things that you've ever seen. And when you see that guy do that and be able to take a fly and put that within just an inch or half inch of where he wants that, and nothing seems to be there, and then all of a sudden, the reason he's doing that is he's raising the fish. When the lure is put out there and it's done correctly, it will raise the trout. That's the expression they use. It raises the fish. And the fish will naturally want to go after that. When Paul comes along and deals with these questions, in many court situations, a leading question is, in almost every case, it's objected to. And a lawyer will ask a witness a question, and if it's a leading question, usually the other lawyer will stand up and say, Your Honor, I object, that's a leading question. But not every time will that doesn't mean that the judge is going to find every time and sustain that objection. There are times when a leading question is permissible legally, and there are many times in which it's necessary. And all three of these questions are necessarily leading questions that's to lead your thinking as you naturally have it raised in your thoughts as you leave Romans 5. Hey, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And I'm thrilled with that. And when you talk about Christ on the cross and you talk about the place where sin abounded and he and grace matched that and conquered that and everything. Well, how do we keep that going? Now think about this. If you erase the board in your thinking, erase your mind and say, all I've ever read about this and all I've ever understood about this is what I've got in Romans chapter 5. I've gotten through 5 chapters and I've just been told grace is the greatest power in the world, and where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, and I have no frame of reference whatsoever for how to live functionally unto God. All I know is this is a great thing. Grace abounding, that's a great thing. If it wasn't for that, I wouldn't have the redemption that I have in Christ Jesus. Let's keep that going. How do we do that? Well, the only thing I've been told is that where sin abounded, grace abounded. So the natural thing would be, well, maybe I ought to just sin it up. Just light her up with sin. And then the more I sin, the more grace is going to abound. It's a natural question coming out of what was raised in your thinking, coming out of chapter 5. And so the power of grace being understood there are some things in your thinking that naturally result in the questions and issues immediately addressed in the opening two verses of Romans 6. And this natural question needs to be immediately arrested. It needs to be immediately stopped in its tracks.
It needs to, it needs to be arrested in your thinking, and it needs to quickly be replaced with correct, sound doctrine, which along with some reproof and some correction and this particular instruction in righteousness, as we saw before, the instruction in righteousness takes various forms. God, your Heavenly Father, crafted a form of doctrine to perfectly fit within your human spirit so that you could understand how now we can take that sanctified position we have and put it into effect. And right now, the only thing we're really interested in is this first thing right up here, being dead to sin. And so the issue of this particular sound doctrine and this instruction in righteousness concerning our functional life in Christ, which is the whole doctrine now of our godly sanctification, starts to come to our thinking. So really, we can begin now a detailed study of our godly sanctification, beginning with these opening two verses of Romans 6, and we can now get officially underway with the doctrine of our sanctification in Christ. So the first verse comes along with two questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That's immediately arrested in verse 2, God forbid, followed by another leading question. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? He doesn't come along and say, if you do that, God's going to hammer you into the ground. No, he says, if you want to continue in sin, how shall you do that when you're dead to it? And he immediately begins addressing that issue. This is the reality of who you are in Christ. And so the first thing and most obvious thing to notice in connection with the doctrine of our sanctification is that we're actually moved into it by means of these first three questions, the leading questions, like I said. And they're not always a bad thing. In fact, these are very good things. As a matter of fact, these leading questions are allowed by God as the judge. He allows them to actually, and he presents them through the Apostle Paul. Knowing, nobody asked Paul a question here. He's the one that addresses what would be naturally in the mind of a man or a woman who just got through Romans 5 doctrine. And so it leads you and presented to you by God to lead your mind into the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ. And the things that we're going to come to understand and appreciate with these opening three questions, the first thing we want to deal with is that last issue I had in our introduction. The naturalness of the question, which I've talked about some already. And secondly, that these questions tell you clearly, God did much, much more to me than just justify me unto eternal life. But there's one other thing that these two questions have. The third thing they have is that you get the gist statement of the godly remedy to that thinking. And the gist kind of capstoning it or putting it in a nutshell type terminology that of correcting, it's the remedy for correcting the wrong thinking that one would naturally think if all you ever understood was that you were justified and that's all I ever am in Christ. He comes along and puts it in that one phrase, you're dead to sin. You're not dead unto sin, you are dead to sin. And we're going to explain what that means. But in fact, one of the things that this passage is often dealt with, in fact, it's dealt with by so many in such a wrong way, it's almost unbelievable. It actually makes my head hurt to even think about it. Coming into town tonight, I was talking to Steve before class about it, that I heard the most famous current doctrinal or expository preacher in the United States and maybe even in the world today, and he was teaching on water baptism. And there's a different guy from the guy I heard before. This guy's even more popular than him. And he is also more dishonest, because when he came along, he actually had people turn to Romans chapter 6, and he actually said it something like this. He said, now while I know that Romans 6 verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 aren't really teaching us about water baptism, I'm going to use them that way anyway. That's what he did. And he taught water baptism out of Romans 6. But he had the dishonesty to stand up there and say, it really isn't about that, but I'm going to use it anyway. That shows you how you dishonestly handle the Scriptures. And why understanding something in its context is more powerful than any other way you'll ever read or understand the Bible. So anyway, we'll deal with that in time as well, but it just goes to show you that the fantastic success that the adversary is having today in this dispensation of grace. It's his greatest successes in the world, in whole history, will be with us. So the blindness folks have today to this mystery dispensation is incredible. And again, they don't want to deal with you living your life by what Paul says here. They want to deal with you. If you do that, God's going to really hurt. He's going to clobber you. I've even had people say, if you do that, God's going to kill you. I've had people tell me that God was going to kill me. And somebody tell me that they had to get away from me because God was going to strike me dead with lightning. I think he'll use a Big Mac. but not lightning. You know, like I say, these little inroads you're going to discover in your thinking. So this is going to so revolutionize that and so cleanse that, so that any attempt to try to come along and inject law into it will be resisted by you, because you know that's not who I am in Christ. The law is not what's governing me here. The law doesn't govern a man or a woman who's in Christ. The only thing I can do with the law today is to use it as a mirror to show an unbeliever, you are worthy of God's wrath. And that's why Paul comes along and tells Timothy, the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And the way a Christian uses the law today, you can take the law of Moses and you can take the Ten Commandments, and to some jerk who's trying to stand there and make his righteousness some relative thing, put it right under his nose and say, you ever done this? You ever done that? You ever done this? You ever done that? What do you think God thinks of you in that condition? And you have a way of getting out of it by believing in Christ. So anyway, the law is not what is, we are not under any of that in here. So you don't have this fear tactic of, you do this, I'm going to really grind you into the ground. I'm going to give you a disease. I'm going to take your finances away. I'm going to take your health away. I'm going to take your dog away. I'm going to take your enjoyment of life away. All the things that are lauded over the heads of most people, which, the bottom line why the pastors of today and the teachers of the Bible today teach that is the... I don't care how, this is something you would not know unless you were an insider, and the inside information on all of that is, the bottom line of that is to finally get you under tithing and to get you to give more money. It's money driven. So, the first thing that you're confronted with here is one of the things that floats around in most Christian circles is this corrupt doctrine that tries to challenge the teaching of everything you get coming out of Romans chapter 5. And the whole issue of salvation by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. But especially they don't like that doctrine of the eternal security, your permanent reconciliation, permanent at-one-ment that you have, and they corrupt this by coming along and saying something to the effect of, well, if you're once saved, always saved, then all your teaching and all you're doing is giving people a license to sin. And they'll sometimes run to this to talk about it. And if you think that the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer will give people the license to sin, then you just simply have not properly understood Romans 5 and the doctrine of justification properly. Truth of the matter is, when you get through with Romans 5:21, if that's properly understood, appreciated, that is the stupidest thing you would ever think coming out of Romans 5. That's not what these verses are dealing with. They're not verses that are coming along putting down the idea that, well, if I'm saved forever, then I can live any way I want. That's not what this is dealing with. It's a thought, but it's just not contextually what's coming out of here. The saint who's coming out of Romans 5 is saying, man, grace is the greatest thing in the world. And you said it abounds. And you said, where sin abounds, it much more abounds. And so let's get it abounding even more. How do we do that? Well, you said where sin abounds, grace much more abounds. So maybe we ought to keep sinning so grace may abound. It sounds funny, but you've just come to understand and appreciate that's what happened. That's not so far-fetched of an idea. That has nothing to do with saying, well, now that I'm saved, I can go out and live any way I want. That's not what somebody's saying when they come to Romans 6:1. That's totally out of its context for that. Really, these opening leading questions don't deal with that issue at all. That's not the nature of the naturalness of these questions at all. No, the natural desire that a properly educated saint would have at the end of chapter 5 is to want to see grace abound. So Paul opens with chapter 6 with this great question: what shall we say then? Now, if you've been with me for a while, and I don't have the chart of it up here, one of those great words of logic is in this question. And we'll deal with it at the appropriate time. Now, rather than to have to go to the Greek and delete words or add words or reword the question, this is actually a flawlessly translated statement or question here, and nothing needs to be done to the text. Matter of fact, there's no need to do that when if you've got flawlessly accurate copies of the original language of that trace themselves all the way back to the original autograph, and the copy of Greek or Hebrew that you're holding in your hand is flawlessly accurately copied. God has extended his inspiration to that copy, and if you have men who are skilled translators and the language in which they're translating has been now formed into its golden ripeness for translation to take place, once those guys have settled the issue, there's no need to come along and reword, change words, add words, or have 100 different translations. It's the dumbest thing. Listen, the modern translations of the Bible today are done for one reason only. And you heard me, I know I'm going to sound like I'm a broken record. You've got to realize, ladies and gentlemen, this is the number one best-selling book of all time. Nothing compares to it. And it always, consistently, outsells Stephen King. It consistently outsells Grisham. It consistently outsells every book that's ever printed. The Bible outsells it. Who, if they want to make a lot of money in their right mind, is not going to come out with some other translation of the Bible? It's the biggest seller and money maker there ever was that was printed. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why only one Bible in existence has no copyright. The King James, the authorized King James Version, carries no copyright. The NIV is actually, the copyright of that is held by Rupert Murdoch, of all people. Some of the most ungodly people have the copyrights to the NIV, the NASV, and the RSV, and all of these others. This has, you can actually take a King James Bible and copy out your own Bible, put leather around it, and not violate any copyright. That's why, that's one of the, God the Holy Spirit holds the copyright to it. And when you have flawless accuracy and know that if I change these words, I'm not going to make the right connections that I need to make, and nothing needs to be done to the text. So getting the understanding of this first question is not going to actually come from any Greek text, but from the English text right under your nose. And since there is no grammatical issue here, the real power or thrust or punch of this way of presenting our godly sanctification is really why I've spent so many Bible classes lately talking about style. When you come along and you say, what shall we say then? Man, that engages certain things in your thinking just like that. What shall we say then? Without, you could get up here and without maybe even consciously being aware of it. When somebody says that to you, you know you've just finished something. And now, I'm going to start something as a result of that. Well, what shall we say then? You eat a big meal? You're done with it? What do you say? That's saying, I'm done with my meal? What are we going to do now? What do you say? Jeopardy? Or Matlock? Or American Idol? What do you say? What shall we say then? And it's It's a great stylistic issue in which the body of information begins to be presented in order to make a seamless dovetailing with the now finished issue of our justification, and to engage your inner man and confront you with the issue of what it means to be now in Christ. And this question, almost without any explanation at all, naturally tells you, if nothing else, it tells you, when you come to what shall we say then, it tells you there is a body of information we have just come through, and it is ended. We have finished it. It's almost like coming along and getting done with it. You've taken a big deep breath, and you went through all of this, and you've taught all of this, and you finally get to the end of it, and you're out of breath, you're almost exhausted, and you say, well, what do you say to that? Or you ever hear the expression, you like apples? How do you like them apples? And you know that automatically. As an English-speaking person, when somebody says, what shall we say then? Okay, you come along and it's like you've been presented with this huge amount of information, seen to it that it's been properly understood, appreciated, then coming along saying, okay, there's much more to say and know about you and all this that we've just learned. It's going to lead you to some more information, but at this particular point, what do you say about that? What do you say to all that? Or to put it as Paul does, properly, what shall we say then? That tells you, first and foremost, the first thing you need to understand from verse 1, a body of information has been fully covered. A body of information has been completely covered. But now the style and nature of the question tells you it doesn't leave it there. It doesn't say, like I do at the end of every service, class dismissed. If I ended class, even if I prayed my final prayer here in a few minutes, and I said, before you go, what do you say then? Your first inclination is stay in your seat, isn't it? Why? Because the question says, he's going to say something else. Oh, God, he's going to go on. Dear Lord, shut him up. If I said, what do you say then? You immediately know we've covered something, but I'm not dismissed yet. There's something else coming up. We've crossed this line and are moving now into a new territory. And so, what shall we say then is a style and nature of a question that tells you there's something more to say. That's why he says, what shall we say then? There's more God has done for and to you than what you've just learned. And finally, we have at the end of the question this little inferential conjunction, un. In the Greek, it looks like this, O-U-N. And you have a smooth breather with a circumflex accent, O-U-N. Looks pretty close in Greek and Hebrew. Then in noon is a little different, or Greek and English, rather. And this little conjunction is the word then. I don't know if you can see that or not, but the word then. What shall we say then? We have this little conjunction, which is one of the words of logic. And the greatness of your King James Version, the authorized version, is that all of those are there. And the power of utilizing the English language to its highest degree possible to guide you logically through, step by step, exactly what the author intended the reader to know and the process and steps he intends the reader to take. We follow these words like the thens, therefores, wherefores. Moreover was one we just had very recently there in chapter 5. We get a bunch of them coming up. And these little words of logic are very important because they come along like then does and is going to now, in light of all that's set forth, when you get a then, remember, in fact, take your Bible and come back to chapter 4. Remember, we had a bunch of these coming down there in chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then? And you get these all the way down through here. Verse 10, how was it then reckoned? And you get these on down. There's others here. My eye's just not catching them right now. But we had a lot of those there where every time you get one of these that's operating as one of these words of logic, a then operates to tell you now, in light of all that's set forth, this is what should now follow on the heels of it. And so the expression, what shall we say then, is saying, all right, a whole body of information has been completed, but we haven't dismissed you yet. We're entering into something new, but that new thing that we're entering into then says that it follows perfectly, dovetailing right on the heels of our permanent at-one-ment. What was the thing that we learned in this permanent at-one-ment coming out of here about God's grace was grace's power? And that was something we learned there as the last thing we learned, and why God held it to the last thing, so that we saw the power of grace to do something. All right, then we get this, what shall we say then? We're going to enter into something new. What shall we say then? We haven't stopped. This new body of information is going to begin. The then tells you this thing is going to perfectly follow on the heels of that, utilizing that very concept and issue you just learned about how grand and great and mighty God's grace is. Keep that steam up. We don't even blow the whistle to let some steam off. We want that whole head of steam sitting right there in your thinking of the grandeur and might and power of grace, so that when we start to deal with our sanctified position in Christ and have to deal with the first issue of it being dead to sin, grace's power is going to be seen to naturally want to abound. And it's that same power that now is going to start driving and operating us from just sitting as the justified men and women we are to actually begin continuing and living and moving and putting this whole position we have in our justification into living functional effect. And there's a right way to do it, and there is every other way. And every other way is wrong. And there's ways to do this to counterfeit it and look like, act like, walk like, talk like that you are a real mature saint in Christ. And you are nothing but a Pharisaical hypocrite and a counterfeit. And that's why it's important to get every step of this properly processed. And while the point is not fooling me as to how great of a Christian you are, or me fooling you. The whole thrust of what God is doing with us in this dispensation of grace is upward, not outward. It is the impact we're to have on angels. And don't you, like I said, no angel is impressed with a miracle. Heavens, they were all there on at least day two of the creation when God separated the waters and the land. They saw day 3, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. They saw man created. They saw God breathe the breath of life into man. An angel isn't go, oh, wow, that was a great miracle. I'm really impressed. They've seen him all the time. That kind of power is not impressive to an angel. The one thing they've never seen is the power of the multifaceted, manifest wisdom of God being put on display by a human being. And that's what you have the opportunity to do, to make an impact upon the principalities, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. We're not interested at all in the kingdom of God on this earth. Not at all. Not even caring. I really don't even care to go to Israel. I don't want to really see Israel as she is now. It's okay. I'm not saying that if you did it or want to do it, fine. It's just not. If you want to pay for me for a vacation somewhere, come and talk to me before you go sending me to Israel. I got at least 10 other places I'd rather go. And none of them nearly that far away. I don't care to go where Jesus walked or all the... How do you know that's where Jesus walked? You know, go dunk in the Jordan River, you know, get some disease probably out of it and all this kind of thing. No, I'm having a heavenly impact on angels, principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. And the way I start operating that way and start living that way is start putting this information into reality into my life. And the power to do that is God's grace as He has given it to us in His Word. And so we see that following naturally on the heels of what's coming out of Romans 5 is this issue of one of those displays of really great vocabulary control in order to flawlessly, what shall we say then? Flawlessly present a logical argument or proof to provide solid understanding of how a body of doctrine is to effectually work within our inner man for proper godly education and edification. And basically, the use of the word then there as the word of logic is designed for the reader to understand and appreciate that this next package of information, this next area of doctrine, naturally follows. That's why when I was talking there in the introduction about the issue of the reality that God made you more than you were in Christ just justified, there's a natural reason why that question comes up. And it's not because somebody says, well, you're going to give somebody the license to sin. You've had the license to sin ever since you were born. So therefore, the very first question that's presented is presented the way it is so that you actually have continuity of the edification process recognized. And the sense and sequence to it is to be the natural development that takes you from the body of doctrine that you have now completed, the doctrine of your justification unto eternal life, and it's now going to start dealing with the doctrine of your sanctification unto functional life, the whole, producing the holiness of God and the fruit production and everything. And by the way, well, I'm not going to say that because it'll ruin something coming up. I'll just save that for now. I'm getting ahead of myself. So that's the natural occurring next necessary step in your godly edification, the very next thing you need to understand and appreciate, and that's why it said, what shall we say then? It's designed so when a Christian realizes he's justified unto eternal life, by the effectual working of that within him, it naturally makes him think of, well, if I'm justified, what else has happened to me? What else has taken place? And there is a what else. There is something more. There's this issue of the right here, the right now, and this present time until we get that glorified immortal body, and eternity is the reality for us. Right now, it's this body of corruption that's a reality for me. It's the sin in my members that's a reality for me. And how in the world can I take that great power of grace and get it operating so that it abounds? And it's supposed to abound. Grace is going to... God has many avenues for grace to abound in sanctification, just as he had avenues for it to abound in justification. And really, that's not the end of it. There's even more. And we'll talk about that at the appropriate time. But for now, grace can deal with every issue of your sin, of your flesh, the sin, the lust, the affections, the motions of it, all of that. Grace, and that's one of the reasons, we'll talk about this on Sunday, why God does not immediately give you an immortal body when you get saved. Why are you left with the body you have? Why are you left with the same desires and the same sin and nature of sin that's in your body? Why didn't he take it out? He could have. He's going to do it. He's going to do it when he takes you and I off this earth. And we'll immediately be changed and receive an immortal glorified body with no nature of sin in it whatsoever. Why not now? Well, you're actually kind of told that right there. Grace has to abound. And he can't do what he can do to make grace abound if you have no nature of sin and no corrupt body. That's not going to impress angels. An angel's not going to be quite as impressed with grace operating in a person who's got a glorified immortal body and can never be touched with sin, sickness, disease anymore. Death can't do anything to him. Disease can't make it. You can't make him sick. There is no sickness. But can grace abound when you're in a hospital bed with tubes running out of you all different directions? It's a thinking man's war, and it's the inner man and where it's fought, not the outer, which is another huge difference between the dispensation of grace and the law. The law is the outer. Grace is the inner. And so anyway, we're going to have to stop right there because we're out of time. I've got a lot more to say on this, but beginning Sunday morning then, we'll continue in verse 1 and deal with these next three questions, and we'll deal with verse 1 and verse 2. And my intention is on Sunday morning is to then begin dealing with this issue of what exactly does it mean to be dead to sin. But we're actually in underway pretty well here in understanding what shall we say then is a leading question that does multiple tasks. It tells us we've got a whole big issue that's now ended. We've got another big issue we're introducing and getting ready to go into. And on top of all of that, it's the natural thing that should follow right after we've been told what we were in Romans 5. And so hopefully what we're getting is the naturalness of the questions, and then we will see the questions being designed to provoke our understanding that we have much more done to us and for us and with us than just saving us from the debt and penalty of our sins. And we'll begin there on Sunday morning. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these fantastic words that have effectual power to work in our inner man. We thank you for them. We ask for the clarity of the issues as we get off on the right foot and move into our godly sanctification properly and take care to handle your word accurately, precisely, and to not take lightly any section that we deal with, but that we get the full weight of each step so that we come to understand and appreciate the issue of being dead to sin and reckoning ourselves to be so as we get to verse 11. So we thank you for these issues this evening and for this Bible study. We ask again that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us both to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.